Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As believers, we celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which raises the question, a question that I address in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition: what does it mean to say that Jesus ascended into heaven? That over the years I have heard more than one skeptic ridicule the notion that Jesus ascended into heaven before their very eyes, the eyes of the disciples, because in their view, even if Jesus were traveling at the speed of light, he would not yet have escaped the confines of our little universe. And not only that, he must surely be struggling with oxygen deprivation by now. In response, I point out that to say Jesus ascended into heaven does not imply that he's traveling through space, but rather that as the God-man, he transcended time and space. Put another way, heaven is not located in time and space. It exists in another dimension. Furthermore, the physical universe does not exhaust reality. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that an effect like the universe must have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And this is self-evident not only to those who are philosophically sophisticated, but to thinking people everywhere. Thus, the notion that the creator of the universe transcended his universe should pose no problem. And finally, I should note that God often uses physical examples to point to spiritual realities. Thus, the physical fact of Christ's ascension points to the greater truth that he is now glorified in the presence of God, and that our glorification is divinely guaranteed as well. Again, these types of questions answered in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you pick up the telephone, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Ron, listening in Austin, Texas, on the web. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Hank. Hey, thanks for what you do and everyone there at CRI. I've really learned a lot from listening to your answers to the questions that come in. But I think you just kind of touched on what my question was in your opening statement. I didn't hear all of what you said, so I'll pose the question anyway.
Okay.
So my question comes from questions that I've heard you answer a lot, and that is, when we die, you know, where are we? And the answer, I think, that you kind of say is it's not locational, it's relational. It's
That's
a relationship.
Right. Yes.
You know, and I get that. I get that. And
you understand why?
Well, no, go ahead and tell me. But that's not the question. The question is, and like I said, I think you just touched on it a minute ago in the opening, but, you know, we believe that Jesus rose bodily and has a physical body now. So I was always wondering, you know, does that demand locational or not? I mean, I don't have a view on it. I was just kind of, your other answer always brings that question to my mind.
Yeah. And the reason that I answer the first question the way I do is that the body is physical and therefore locational. The metaphysical aspect of humanity is not physical, and therefore it is not locational. It doesn't have extension in space. And that's why we say absent from the body, present with the Lord, is not a locational statement, but a relational statement. So you're in fellowship with God. It's not awareness, but it is awareness. So it's not awareness, but awareness again. Now, Jesus Christ did and will forever have a physical body. So Jesus right. is forever theanthropos, the God-man. He is forever in flesh. And again, that's why we say when he ascends into heaven, it's a matter of communicating that he transcends this time-space continuum. But in saying that, there's a lot of unanswered or unresolved questions, and that should be that way. I mean, there's a lot we can't explain today. We can't explain the God particle, for example. But what is interesting is that we can say that though we do not understand physicality in all of its properties, we do know that Jesus Christ is forever in flesh and that as the God-man, he has the capability of transcending time and space. And that's where we have to leave it. There are a lot of questions I simply can't answer. For example, if you ask me, how the mind can cause the physical synapses of the brain to fire, I can't answer that question. I don't know anybody that can. We know that the mind does cause the physical synapses of the brain to fire, but we really don't know, even in age of scientific enlightenment, exactly how that happens.
Right, and I can accept that. And I just didn't know if there was something more. Because, you know, and Jesus also says, you know, I go to a place. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that, I guess, is probably future tense than with what you just said in mind.
Well, yeah, and that's why it's important to understand that heaven, for my dad who died in 1997, is absent from the body, present with the Lord. So it's a relationship with God. But heaven also, in biblical vernacular, will be, in the future, a physical place. Christians are not... they're not platonic, they're very physical. We believe in a physical resurrection of Christ. We believe that we will be physically resurrected. We believe that the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So we believe that we'll be real physical people living in a real physical universe, communing with a real physical Christ. So in that sense, in the future, heaven will be locatable. We're not going to be like Casper the Ghost strumming a harp on a cloud. We will be in a real physical universe with a real physical Christ. In fact, Revelation 21 says that God himself will be with us, which is to say in the New Jerusalem, God himself will live with men as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in Genesis.
Right. So do you think that that will be this particular earth? This will be the new earth after it's been transformed?
Absolutely. God doesn't scrap things. He redeems them. So just as there's continuity between your body as it is now and your body that will be in the future, so too there's a continuity between this universe and the universe that will be. Your body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So the DNA that makes you you is the DNA that will make you you for all eternity. But it will flourish in a pristine universe in which there's no death, mourning, crying, or pain.
Which will be right here.
It'll be this universe transformed, and if we could exhaust this universe, trust me, God could create new universes for us to explore.
Right. Sure. Very good. All right. Well, I appreciate that very much.
You got to appreciate your call. God bless you. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jerry in Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Jerry.
Hi there, Hank. How's she going?
Good. How are you?
I'm fine here. Yep. I got a wild question here of Ezekiel. This page has been blowing my mind here. I think Ezekiel's having a rough time explaining what he's actually seeing here, but what I can see here to me there, too, that he must be looking at a UFO of some sort and aliens coming out of it. Is this correct there?
No, it's not correct at all. This is not a UFO, but it's clearly in context a vision. It's a vision of the likeness and the glory of God, which is precisely what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 1. Visions are symbolic, and thus they should not be taken in a wooden literal fashion. And not only that, but the living creatures that are described are identified as cherubim, not as UFOs. So we know from the context that this is not a UFO.
Oh, I see. Man, it just doesn't seem to explain it that way to me there, but I see that, it is visions of God there, so I guess God is with him at that time, and I guess there anyways.
Yeah, the message was from God to Ezekiel, not from a UFO to Ezekiel, and the messages of UFOs are typically occultic in context. So this is definitely a vision, but it is not a UFO.
Well, so why is he seeing this vision here of like four heads and stuff like that?
Well, the symbolism of an ox or a cherub may well point to the servanthood of Christ as portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. Christ's lordship would be symbolized by the lion, his humanity by the face of a man, his deity by an angel, and so forth. It is also possible that the faces represent all the higher forms of creature life on earth, beast, cattle, fowl, mankind. And that makes sense in light of the fact that the theme of Ezekiel 1 is God's sovereignty over all creation. So visions, like the vision that Ezekiel is receiving, take a lot of contextualization. Also, as I point out, and there's a long section on this in my book, Has God Spoken? You have to understand exactly what's going on in terms of the historical context in which Ezekiel is giving his vision. Remember that he is now in exile. He's in a refugee camp. He's in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar, and he's looking with great anticipation to God's liberation and a return to the land and a rebuilding of the temple, which ultimately will take place under Zerubbabel and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the context, the historical context in which his vision is given, helps to explain the content of the vision as well. And again, I've written about that in my book, Has God Spoken?, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marvin in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Marvin.
Hi, Hank. My question is in regards to John 10:34.
Yeah.
Why is Jesus referring to making a statement about other gods to whom the Word of God came? What does it mean in that passage there?
Yeah, remember that the Jews are picking up stones to stone Jesus Christ, and then Jesus says to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And then they say to him, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, what about the very one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? So why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Now, Jesus here, and again, this is really an important principle, Jesus Christ here is pointing back to the law and the prophets. In specific, he is quoting Psalm 82:6. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, but you will die like the mere men that you are. You will fall like every other ruler. Now, the first point I would make is that if Jesus was teaching that men are gods, he is seriously confused, because he previously taught that there is only one God. This would also prove that the Bible contradicts itself. So Jesus is here quoting Psalms and saying that there is only one true God, and that he is God, and that every other mortal that represents God will die and therefore demonstrate that they are not God. So Jesus here is using the scripture to demonstrate that he is the only true God who came from the Father full of grace and truth. There's also an equivocation here on the word God. Remember that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context gives them. For example, I can legitimately say Satan is God, because Satan is referred to as God in the Bible, but not in the sense of ontology or nature, for he is a fallen angel. Moses is referred to as God, and yet we know that Moses was a mere man who represented God to the people, and that's the context in which we find God speaking through David in Psalm 82 as well. And also I would point out that we are not reproductions of God, but we are reflections of God. We reflect his communicable attributes, and in that sense, we do reflect the nature of God in certain limited ways. We reflect the communicable attributes of God, but certainly not the incommunicable attributes of God, like transcendence or omniscience or omnipotence and the like. I've written about this in a number of different places. Where I lay this out sequentially is in my book, Christianity Crisis 21st Century, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org or through the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Do remember, you can do your shopping on the World Wide Web at equip.org. While you're there, make sure you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Be right back.
A year ago at this time, CRI was submerged in an ocean of operational debt that forced us to pull back on some of our broadcasting stations, losing our ability to reach thousands of people with the truth. But God miraculously answered our prayers, completely erasing the anchor of debt through generous friends like you. Now, we're asking you to help us take the second vitally important step of reclaiming the land. Will you be a part of a veritable army of thousands that cumulatively can provide $500,000 by December 31st to reestablish our ministry on those stations? Please give as the Lord leads you so we can not only reclaim stations we had to abandon, but go on to new stations touching thousands who have never heard the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Donate by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new areas of ministry as God provides opportunities. Together, we stand on the verge of taking the truths of God's Word to more people than ever before. But to make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Every gift matters, so please be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today. Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Apologists today face significant challenges in making a case for Christianity. The influence of postmodernism in today's culture and the new atheists have contributed to an intellectual and cultural atmosphere hostile to Christianity. Literature can be valuable in this context because it offers a way to present the faith imaginatively and experientially. T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi, serves as an excellent example of how imaginative literature can be used effectively in apologetics. Learn more in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal with Holly Ordway's article, What Has Poetry to Do with Apologetics? T.S. Eliot's The Journey of the Magi for the Apologist. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Angie, listening in St. Clair, Missouri. Hi, Angie.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
You too. Actually, my question for you is, I wanted to get your opinion on hanging around other Christians that are very judgmental and how you should react to that situation, if you should, you know, not be around people like that, or, I mean, because as far as I know from the Bible, that Jesus says you are not supposed to judge.
Well, no, Jesus doesn't say you're not supposed to judge. What Jesus says is that you're not supposed to judge self-righteously or hypocritically.
Right.
So when you judge, you have to judge by a right standard, Jesus points out in John chapter 7. So you don't want to judge pharisaically. You want to judge by a right standard. And the ultimate standard by which we test or judge all things is the Word of God.
Okay. Now, what would you do if you were in a situation with, because I've been a Christian since I've been 14, and I'm 31 now, and it seems some of the people that I've been hanging around with, they're Christians, and, you know, we believe in a lot of the same things, but they seem to judge a lot of things that I don't agree with. And
give me an example.
Say, for instance, if say smoking. Say, do you believe that you're going to go to hell if you're a smoker?
Well, let me say this: that you are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if you are saved and you smoke, you may get to heaven quicker. But the point is that as a believer, we need to be stewards of the body that God gave us. We know that smoking is hazardous to our health. There is ample scientific evidence for that, and therefore, as Christians, we should refrain from smoking. But let's imagine someone has an addiction to nicotine. That's a very hard addiction to break, and some people simply can't break the addiction. So if that's the case, I certainly would not say that person is not saved, but I would try to do all in my power to help that person overcome the addiction. Sometimes that happens supernaturally. Jesus Christ can break that addiction with no problem whatsoever, but he doesn't always. Sometimes we continue with the addictions, the vices, the kinds of things we struggle with as besetting sins in this life. But remember that the Christian church is not for perfect people, it is for people who admit their imperfection. The entrance requirements into the kingdom of God are that you realize that you're a sinner and that you always will remain in your sin nature. So when you're saved, you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So we are, as Luther well said, snow-covered dung. We are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we are still in our sin as sinners. And Paul makes this very clear. Here he's an exemplar for us. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And again, this is not a statement that is meant to escape moral responsibility, but it is a statement regarding the powerful lure of the sin nature, which still abides within us as human beings and will always abide within us until that day that we're glorified. Then we will be in practice what we are now in position. So positionally, we're counted as righteous before God, but practically, we are still sinners. And therefore, we can hang a sign around our neck that says, be patient with me, God's not done with me yet.
Right. And I believe that, you know, God's not going to, God's not going to not let me go to heaven or not love me anymore than what he does, even if I do smoke or if I do make a mistake, because that is, you know, the grace of God. He forgives you for your sins, and, you know, nobody knows your relationship with God besides you, so.
Right, but remember, and there's an important remember here, and that is because you are a Christian, you cannot just sin in a cavalier fashion, because there are consequences that attend sin. And those consequences,
exactly.
Follow just as night follows day. They're inexorable. And therefore, if you smoke, there's a consequence. It has a direct physical consequence in your body. And we are called again to be stewards of the body or the temple which God gave us. And not only the physical body, but also the metaphysical aspect of humanity. That's why we could have a glass of wine, but we can't become wine bibbers or gluttons.
Exactly. So, well, I guess she answered most of my question that I was asking.
Well, I hope so, because it's a very important question. And again, we can't be judgmental, but we can judge. And when we judge, we have to judge by a right standard.
Right. Now, is it bad to just kind of like not hang with those people that bring you down? Because I find it hard to find a really good church, and I find it easier for me to worship God in my own home with my Christian music, and that way I seem to have a closer relationship with him.
Big mistake.
That way than being with other Christians sometimes, because I feel like some of them bring me down, and I can talk
Angie,
to God better when I'm by myself.
Angie, big mistake. When you
okay.
were called as a believer, you were not called as a Lone Ranger Christian. You are called to be part of a body of believers. What I would like you to do is read Romans chapter 12 very carefully. And as you
okay.
do, recognize that you were never called as a singularity. You were called to a plurality, to a body. And when you're baptized, that is, in essence, the first act of obedience where you say publicly, I am identifying visibly with my brothers and sisters as living stones in a temple, and Christ is the head of that temple. So we are the body, he is the head, and each member of the body is important. The church cannot do without you, and you cannot do without the church. Listen to these words. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then these words by Paul. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And then Paul says, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, use it in proportion to your faith. If it's serving, serve. Teaching, teach. Encouraging, encourage. Contributing to the needs of others, give generously. Leadership, govern diligently. Showing mercy, do so cheerfully. We are all necessary. If a body misses an ear, it is missing something important. If it misses a toe, it hobbles around unnecessarily.
Right.
Each part of the body is important. So you have a gift that other people within the body need, and they have gifts that you need. So you can't worship God only in isolation. You can worship God in isolation, but not only in isolation. And Hebrews says, that you should not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as is the custom of some. So make certain that you find a healthy, well-balanced church. That doesn't mean you're going to find a perfect church, but you can find a healthy, well-balanced church, a church in which you can serve God as the visible expression of his body with other members of the body.
Okay. Now, that was Romans chapter 12 you told me to read?
Yes, it's a critically important chapter.
Okay, well, I will definitely do that. And if you could pray that I can find a good church where I can use, you know, what my calling is, and, you know, hopefully that will help me.
Let me do it right now. Angie, I am so thankful you called me. Father, thank you for Angie, for the sincerity of her faith, for her desire to know you. Lord, I pray that she might find a healthy, well-balanced church where she can not only appreciate the gifts of others, but use the gifting you have given her for the edification of the body. Lord, in the early Christian church, you assembled a body such that the world looked on and said, "See how they love one another," and the love of Christ constrained them to come. I pray, Father, that as Angie becomes part of a healthy, well-balanced body in which she can worship you in spirit and in truth, have oneness with other believers, and be equipped to witness, I pray that she might find her fulfillment, the very gifts you have given her, so that collectively we might yet show the expression of your Son to a lost and searching world. We pray this not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.
Angie, thank you so much for your call, and I would commend all, just like Angie, to read Romans chapter 12, to meditate upon it. It's such a wonderful passage. Love must be sincere, says Paul. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing that, you're going to heap burning coals in his head. So don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture where Paul urges brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship. And of course, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Remember, when Jesus Christ justifies us, he cleanses us from our sin. It's just as though we had never sinned. But then the one who justifies us sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us. And then we will be, as I said before, in practice what we're only now in position. More answers to your questions coming up on the other side of the break. A very important question by Angie. Be right back, so please don't touch that dial.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a moment. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new areas of ministry as God provides opportunities. Together, we stand on the verge of taking the truths of God's Word to more people than ever before. But to make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Every gift matters, so please be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today. Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In today's pop culture, Lady Gaga is an enigma that is hard to ignore. With her outrageous, ever-changing persona, what makes her obscene brand of art so popular? Mark Sayer's article, A World of Gaga, takes an unveiled look at this pop icon. Jerry Jarman contrasts the biblical model of forgiveness with that of popular psychology in his article, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. Other topics include Arthur Hunt's Marshall McLuhan, What Were You Doing?, Coiner of the Global Village Turns 100, and Enlightenment Humanism, Our Savior from Violence by Angus Manoj, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flipchart. Through the memorable acronym Mormon, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all of the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2. Plus, all new answers to some of today's toughest questions. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Neil in Utah, listening on KUTR. Hi, Neil.
Hello, Hank. This is Neil in Provo. Hey, I just wanted to say, first off, as most of your listeners do, that I have a great respect for your program and have enjoyed listening to it on the ride home from work each day, and I have a deep respect for your devotion to Christ and the Bible.
Thank you.
I appreciate that.
Thank you.
My question today, though, is regarding the Bible. I am LDS, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I noticed you haven't had any Mormons on the program recently, so I thought it'd represent a little bit.
Okay.
But my question is this. I just always find it baffling that a world can believe that God has stopped speaking and has stopped calling and choosing prophets as he always had from the beginning. Why has that pattern stopped now? And that's what I want to understand from a Christian perspective. I just want to understand how you feel about that. Why is it that God has not called a prophet to speak in our day according to Christianity as a whole?
Yeah, well, according to Christianity, new revelation have to be affirmed and ratified by the New Testament apostolic community, who are actual eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry, to his death, and to his resurrection. So Peter said, we do not follow cleverly invented stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke said that he carefully gathered eyewitness testimony and examined everything. So we have a repository by which we test all things. The pearl of great price was used for years to prevent men of African descent from entering the priesthood.
Correct.
For behold, the Lord shall curse the land with much heat, and the barrenness thereof shall go forth forever. And there was a blackness came upon all the children of Canaan, that they were despised among all people. Now, it was not until 1978... that the Mormon Church, again in contradictory revelation, spurred on by political pressure, ceased to use these kinds of statements to exclude males of African descent from the priesthood. In other words, the ongoing revelation said, no, the initial revelation, which was called a revelation from God, was wrong, and now we have another revelation from God. We say God can't contradict himself. And therefore, God has given us everything that is necessary for faith and practice in his word. And now we test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. We never think that now we can believe in equality of human beings and be against racism, but in the future, maybe God will call us to be racist. Now, we know that the Bible is sure and true, and nothing is ever going to change. But the problem is you don't know that because your next prophet and seer and revelator may change what you now believe in with a new revelation that contradicts the revelation you now hold to, and that's the problem.
Yeah, Hank, are you willing to hear a counter to that?
Absolutely.
Okay. I want to. That's a valid point, and even people within the LDS Church believe as you have just espoused. But let me invite you to think about something in addition to that, particularly the idea that God reveals one thing here to a prophet, and then reveals another, which seems, on the surface at least, contradictory. Here's a biblical passage I would turn to that illustrates. Not that God ever contradicts himself, but that by living by every word of God, including those he speaks today, he reveals based on the need of the time. For instance, after the Savior passes away, Peter is now the head apostle, what we would call the prophet of Christ's church at the time. He has a vision to extend now the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile nations. Now, previous to that revelation given by vision or dream to the prophet, it was not in God's program in the Savior's church to go to the Gentiles to preach to them. It was forbidden, actually. The apostles weren't sent to Gentile nations. They were told not to go. Now, that seems on the surface discriminatory to Gentile nations. Well, it's not, because later on that same Jesus Christ reveals to Peter that now it is time for you to take the gospel to all nations, and therefore we have the great mission of Paul. But without that revelation coming through Jesus Christ to a prophet called and set apart by laying on of hands, the revelation would not have been made known in the moment that it was. Now, on the surface, it seems contradictory, but you and I both know that there is no contradiction when God speaks.
Well, but let me say respectfully, what you just said is absurd. If you read the Bible contextually, you recognize that true Israel is never determined by your genealogy or by your race or by your heritage. It is always determined by whether you believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately manifested through Jesus Christ.
And therefore, agree.
And therefore, in the Old Testament, the revelation is exactly the same as in the New Testament, which is to say that Rahab was a Canaanite, and yet she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabite, the arch enemy of Israel, and yet she was considered true Israel, also in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In Esther, you see the people, the nations look on as Esther is sovereignly raised up by God. And on that day, seeing the sovereign power of God manifested through Esther, the text says that many people from many nations became Jews. Now, they didn't change their birth mother. They believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore they were brought into all the types and shadows which pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible does point to the patriarchs with all their warts, moles, and wrinkles. That is true also of the prophets in the New Testament, and therefore they are never infallible, though the Bible is infallible. So when Peter finally understood that he had misunderstood God and the revelation of God, he said, I now know how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So the revelation never changed. It was always consistent and the same. And what I'm suggesting is that is a quantum difference from what you find within Mormonism, in which you find changing revelation, and which you say that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to your religion. That is your statement. We say, no, you're wrong. It is the Bible that is the most correct of any book on earth. And we can demonstrate that the Bible is true through manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, predictive prophecy, and the like. Exactly the opposite is true with respect to the Book of Mormon. You cannot find it corresponding to reality. And that the view that you have of Jesus Christ is a view that is blasphemous, quite frankly. And there's no easy way around that.
But I think that's a different telephone call together.
Well, that's a very important point. Because
and I'm willing to listen if you're,
because
if you're
your founder said that all existing churches were wrong, that all their creeds were an abomination, that all their professors were corrupt, and that he had been chosen to restore, not reform, a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth. And it wasn't just Joseph Smith saying that, but he is saying that celestial personages told him that.
Correct.
And so you guys as LDS have made a indictment on the body of Christ, and we are saying that your indictment does not correspond to reality. And so when Joseph Smith taught that God himself...
talk a lot about context, Hank, and I think you misunderstand the context of that vision.
Oh, tell me about the context.
The creeds and abominations and the men's hearts that were referred to, you can extrapolate that and pretend that Mormons feel that way about Christianity at large, which we don't.
So what did Joseph Smith really believe?
But that revelation given by God to Joseph Smith in a sacred grove was simply a reference, you could also look at it this way, to the religions of his time and his day and age, and to the great quandary he found himself in and having to choose between a lot of Christian religions and not knowing how to choose. Now, we're not, I don't, and neither does the church at large, as I understand it, support the idea that the religious creeds of Christianity are abominable. There's very much good, and I love my Christian friends. I love Christianity. I love the Savior. I love the Bible, and I believe it is the Word of God as you do. I believe there's more Word of God, sure, but I believe that as well. So I think you're extrapolating something that wasn't intended from that vision.
Well, I don't think that's fair to Joseph Smith, quite frankly. I think you're doing a disservice to your prophet, because I don't think that he was linguistically challenged. I think that he clearly said what he saw, and that was two celestial personages who claimed that all existing churches were wrong, that all their creeds were an abomination, that all their professors were corrupt. And to demonstrate that, he went on to contradict essential Christian doctrine. So he said, for example, that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and then hold to a plurality of gods and contend that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. So he took an essential of the Christian faith with respect to the nature of God, turned it on its head, and said just the opposite. So he directly attacked essential Christian doctrine. There's no gainsaying that. That's just reality. To try to cleverly cloak that in rhetoric does no good. It's better to speak not in cliches and platitudes, but in truth and honesty.
Well, yeah, and I'm just saying that I don't think any of us interpret it that way. You can choose to interpret.
So you don't think that you can become a god?
Mean
you don't think you can become a god, and you don't think God was once a man?
Oh, that one's fine.
Christians don't, though. That's the point.
I don't know why you have a problem with that, honestly.
Well, Christians don't believe that.
Wonderful?
Because the Bible doesn't teach that. That God was once a man?
And that you can become like him? Oh, that's fantastic.
We cannot. No, that's heresy. You cannot become omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent.
You know what? This has kind of gone a little bit different than I wanted it to go. I just really wanted to understand your position. I think you've somewhat made it clear in terms of how you feel about the Bible as the be-all, end-all of Revelation. And but I know that God speaks today, and he's spoken and is recorded in modern books of Scripture. And I really don't see how Christianity, why they have a problem with that.
Well, again, given what I said before, we don't have ongoing revelation on epistemological grounds. There are no living apostles who are eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection alive today to ratify an alleged new revelation that would be binding on the church today. But I appreciate your kind and courteous way of conducting the conversation.
Thank you. You're wonderful, Hank.
Thank you, Neil. Thanks for tuning into this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man Broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, What are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what he promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.